We are in Isaiah, finishing up the first section of Isaiah. It's broken into two sections. Previously, we've looked at Isaiah's warning to the nation of Israel, Judah in particular, the southern tribes. And the warning was because of their rebelliousness and their stubbornness and their stiff-necked kind of attitude towards God, that they were warned that they were going to be taken captive. The second half of Isaiah deals with the returning of the captives and the comfort that God will give to his people in their captivity. Now, it's interesting, this is just like our God, to warn us about the captivity, and then, you know, when the captivity takes place and the people do get taken away, get swept away, then in their captivity, God will comfort them, even though he warned them not to do it. Have you ever experienced that? That even when God tells you something and you disobey him, you just don't do what he says, and yet in the midst of your discomfort, because you brought that upon yourself, God's still faithful. Paul tells Timothy that God is faithful even when we're not, for he cannot deny himself. He doesn't deny himself, and you're part of himself. That's the beauty. That's the amazing thing about being in Christ, is that we are part of his body, and so he does not deny himself. Therefore, even when we're faithless, he is faithful still. It's amazing. But in this last couple of chapters, we see Hezekiah, who we looked at on Sunday. Hezekiah, one of the best kings that Judah ever had. Probably, again, no other king was given as much attention as Hezekiah, except for maybe David and Solomon. But apart from those two, no other king was given the amount of attention in Scripture that Hezekiah was. He was a great man, a great king. But we will look at a couple of things tonight that Hezekiah was dealing with. We saw on Sunday that one of the major nations of the world at that time, Assyria, was coming against Judah, and compared to Assyria, Judah was just a little spot on the map. And Assyria was coming against and was threatening, and Hezekiah, as we saw, took the letter he got from that embassy of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and he took that into the temple. He took it right to the house of the Lord, spread it out before the Lord, and prayed and cried out for help. And God answered his prayer, remember, and said, you know, don't worry about what they're threatening and what they're saying, because I'm not going to let them come into Jerusalem. They're not even going to shoot an arrow in here. And we saw that, of course, the angel of the Lord took out 185,000 of the Assyrian army in one evening. They woke up in the morning, and the entire army that was camped around Jerusalem had been slain. Now, we talked about the fact that Hezekiah was facing three major issues. The Assyrians, which was an international problem because they were the superpower of the world at that time. Also, Hezekiah was facing sickness. We will look at that tonight. Personally, physically, he was enduring a life-threatening illness. And also, he is facing another national crisis, and we'll see this in the last chapter, chapter 39, when Babylon is coming now against him. Now, these three issues Hezekiah is facing are no different, really, than what we face. I mean, we face problems in the world. The world is out there, and it's basically against us, as we've looked at before. And personally, there's issues to deal with in life, isn't there? Whether it be physical, emotional, you know, whatever. There's problems with living in this world. And personally, you have your own problems. You know, you may have issues that I don't have, but I might have some that you don't have. But we all have our personal problems. And then nationally, whatever country we live in, it doesn't really matter. There's problems. There's problems with leadership in the nations of this world. So all three of these issues Hezekiah is dealing with, but really he's just representative of all of us. He is a king for sure, but he's a man and he's just a person. And so we're going to look at some of the things that he's dealing with. Interestingly, the sickness that we're going to look at, Hezekiah was dealing with at the same time as the Assyrians were plotting to come against him and were actually camped outside of the gates of Jerusalem. We know that because it says in the verse 1 of chapter 38, in those days, and those days were referring to the chapter before, which was the Assyrians coming against and the angel of the Lord taking out those Assyrians. But in those same days, during that same time, was Hezekiah sick unto death. So we know, again, from other parts of Scripture, chapter 36 in particular, we know that it was in the 14th year of his reign that the Assyrians came against him. And we know that because of this particular chapter, we know that he is going to reign for 15 more years after this. So it's in that same year that the Assyrians were coming against him that he is suffering this personal illness. It seems to be that way sometimes, doesn't it? You know, you're facing some big issue, and then on top of it, some other major issue comes up right in the middle of it. And you don't think you can take it another day sometimes. And I'm sure Hezekiah was feeling that way. I can't take it anymore. But lo and behold, he will take some more. So he's sick unto death. Now, we're not sure exactly what Hezekiah had. The Bible calls it a boil. Now, I've had some pretty mean boils in my day, but I've never had a boil that was about ready to kill me. So some believe that he had leprosy. Some believe he had some kind of a cancerous illness. It's called a boil, so we would assume there's got to be some kind of sore involved with it. Perhaps it's a open cancerous wound of some sort, which, of course, sounds kind of gross, but that my grandmother had that. My grandmother had a hole in her side from cancer that they had to clean out. So cancer can get pretty nasty. So we don't know exactly what he had, but it was unto death. In other words, it's going to kill him. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. So Hezekiah's, you know, got a pretty straightforward approach here, you know, not all that soft on the words. He goes right up to Hezekiah and says, so set your house in order because you're going to die and not live. Okay. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall. I don't know if he was turning away from Isaiah or whether he was turning towards the wall to pout or whether he was turning towards the temple in his palace and towards the house of God so he could pray. But he turned to the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. There's not too many people that when they're told they're going to die and die right away, that wouldn't weep. They would weep. I would probably weep. You would weep, you know, if we were told that. So who wouldn't? But here's the deal. Hezekiah's days are numbered, like all of our days. And when he's told by Isaiah, your time's up, so get your things in order because you're not going to be here much longer. He turns and cries out and prays and asks the Lord not to do it. Now, we can do nothing about our time on this earth. We can't change it. If God's got an appointed time, that appointment will be made. You might be late for every other appointment in your life, but that particular appointment, you're going to be perfectly on time for. Now, you can't do anything about it, but obviously God can, because God's going to do something about it here. But I want you to note his request. He asked the Lord to remember how he's walked and the things that he's done, the way he's lived. Now, when you read that, you cannot assume that God is going to answer his prayer based upon that. Is that why God would answer prayer? Because you've been good enough? You've walked good enough, and so you can pray with confidence because God's going to answer your prayer because you've been a good boy, good girl. No, that's not why. But Hezekiah, like us, has a tendency to think that, man, I've done a pretty good job, Lord. I mean, I would think you could just answer this one prayer of mine, this one request I have. And verse 4 says, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, must have been pretty quick, saying, now go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. Now we pray in Jesus' name. We are instructed to do so. Jesus said, pray in my name. But the prayer in Jesus' name is not a guarantee that whatever we ask for, we're going to receive. You can ask for healing from a disease or a sickness or something else, and the Lord may heal you, but he may not. Jesus prayed in the garden, didn't he? Because his life was going to come to an end the next day. And he prayed to the Father. But our prayer has to be modeled after his, I believe. You know, certainly, Lord, if this cup can be removed from me, then that would be great. But not my will, but thy will be done. And leave it up to the Lord to whether or not he's going to heal or not. Whether he's going to change things for you or not. Now, interestingly here, for Hezekiah, he changes his time frame for Hezekiah to die. That's a big deal. And not only does he change it, but he gives him 15 more years and tells him so through Isaiah. Now, that's kind of a big deal for Hezekiah in his life. Would be for any of us. But I often wonder when I read this chapter, why did he do it? Why did the Lord do that? Did he just grant Hezekiah this one thing because, you know, he was crying a lot? And, I mean, he says, I saw your tears and I've heard your prayer. And I've cried and prayed. Have you? It doesn't always accomplish the answer we're looking for in prayer, though, does it? So I've often wondered this, and I think we're going to just kind of dissect this just a little bit. So Hezekiah is told here that he's going to give him 15 more years. And he says, I will deliver thee and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. I wonder if that has something to do with it. At this point, Hezekiah does not have a son. Doesn't have any sons to carry on. The city is surrounded by the Assyrians, right? The same time that this is all going on. So maybe God doesn't want the people to have to deal with not having a king at the same time that the Assyrians are camping outside. That would be disconcerting. But he says here, I will deliver this city. I will defend it out of the hand of the Assyrians. And he even goes so far as to say in verse 7, this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. So the two things he's going to do, he's going to give Hezekiah 15 more years and he's going to save the city, deliver it from the Assyrians. And the sign he gives is this. He says, and this shall be a sign unto you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing he has spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sundial returned 10 degrees by which degrees it was gone down. About 45 minutes. So if God told you something that was remarkable, like, okay, you're going to die, but I'm going to give you 15 more years. And it looks pretty bleak that the Assyrians are going to take over and just stomp through here, but I'm going to deliver you from them as well, save the city. And to prove it, I'm going to turn the clock back 45 minutes. Now, that would be a pretty remarkable thing, and that's why God does it. He wants to show him that This isn't just a slip of the hand here, a sleight of the hand. This is going backward in time. I'm taking back the time clock of the world. Now, that's right on par with what God did when Joshua was fighting and Moses was on the mountain praying. Do you remember the story in Exodus where Moses and the children of Israel were escaping, you know, and they were fighting battles, and, you know, the whole series of events took place. And Joshua was down fighting in the valley, and Moses was up on the mountain praying, remember? As long as Moses was praying, Joshua was winning. And so remember Aaron and Hur, because Moses' arms got tired from praying so much. They went up and held his arms up, remember? And what happened was that in the prayer that Moses was praying, he asked the Lord to extend the daylight so they could keep winning and finish this thing. And God did that. He's only done that in recorded scripture a couple of times. And I always wonder at this because it seems like such a big deal to do it and gives that sign to Hezekiah just for his own personal, you know, death sentence to be lifted. And he does this from, I mean, he could have just told him, right? Okay, I'm going to save you and the city. Don't worry about it. But he says, no, I'm going to turn the clock back to prove it to you, to show you. The writing of Hezekiah, verse 9, the king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. This is what he prayed. I think this is what he's saying. He's reflecting on what he said. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. He is really down. When he heard the news and turned to the wall and started crying out and praying, this is what he was saying. He says, I reckoned till morning that as a lion, so will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. This is the description of what he was doing. He was chirping like a bird, crying out to the Lord. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Hezekiah is equating what God did for him in saving his life physically with the experience of having his sins forgiven and his soul saved. I think we could all be honest about that and say, you know, it kind of is hard to disconnect the two sometimes. You know, my life physically involved in this world and my soul, they're connected. And there is a relationship. The Bible uses illustrations all the time, comparing the physical to the spiritual as examples of what we're supposed to, you know, enjoy in the Lord or expect from the Lord or whatever, like eating food. You know, we're supposed to eat of the Lord. We're supposed to drink in. So these are all physical things that we do, but also they're spiritual things. So here, Hezekiah, I don't think mistakenly, says it's like, you know, my life and my soul. I mean, it's like they're so intertwined that it's like when God saved my life like this, it's like I felt and experienced how he saved my soul, how he answered that prayer. For he says, for the grave, verse 18, cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. Many believe that Hezekiah wrote Psalm 116, and he wrote it during this time, they believe. He was obviously a songwriter, as it talks about here. He wrote songs to be sung on the stringed instruments. And this one he was singing. He obviously put this particular understanding and this time in his life to words and music. And then he says, for Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover. So here's the term boil. He has some kind of a sickness, an infection or something that's so severe it's taking his life. And Isaiah is the one who prescribes what's to happen. Now, Isaiah is not a doctor, but he is the one who tells the men attending Hezekiah to put this fig kind of ointment-y thing on the infection, and it takes care of it. He recovers, it says. And Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So in other words, the sign we read about the sundial going backwards, Hezekiah had asked what sign he would see, and then God told him. So here's the thing. Hezekiah cries out. He's sick unto death. And Isaiah, of course, hears from the Lord, tells him that it's not going to happen. He's not going to die, and God's going to give him more time and all the rest. And then Isaiah is the one that prescribes what to do. Now, it's not a whole lot different today. James tells us in James chapter 5, verse 14, that if anyone is sick, let him come to the elder and let them anoint the sick with oil and pray, right? I mean, it's a very similar kind of thing. Now, people say, well, what was this thing they put on that infection? I don't know. Something with figs, you know? Maybe doctors should look into it. I don't know what it was. It was some kind of a fig lump, plastery stuff they made out of figs, and they placed it on the infection. Now, was it medicinal or was it just symbolic? I don't know. People say, well, it must have been medicinal. Maybe. What if he would have put grapes on him instead of figs? Would that not have worked? You know what I mean? It's like, was it the figs or was it just that Isaiah was told by the Lord what to put on there, and out of obedience they did it, and that obedience to the Lord is what healed him? Or was it really medicinal? I don't know. It could have been both. It could have been all of that. You know, I do know this. When you come and be prayed for, and the elders anoint you with oil, and we'll do that. We'll pray for you and anoint you with oil. There's nothing magical in the oil. It's not like special oil that heals people. We anoint with oil out of obedience to God because he says to do it in his word. And then the Lord can heal or not. Or if you want to, you can come for prayer and be anointed with oil and then go see the doctor tomorrow. And maybe he'll put a lump of figs on you or something. I don't know. The point is, the Lord can do whatever he wants to do. He can use this kind of a method. He's not boxed up like we can get. You know, when Jesus healed, he did it differently all the time. Sometimes he spit on the ground and made mud and then stuck that on a person's eyes and they could see. It's like, okay. So you can see people now trying to figure this thing out and they're spitting on the ground and making mud and trying to heal people with it. Well, does that work? It's not the method, is it? Because sometimes Jesus would just spit in the person's eye. You know, sometimes he wouldn't do anything like that. He'd do something entirely. Sometimes he'd say, just go wash in the pool, you know, or go do this or go. I mean, he just changed it up. Why? Because it didn't matter what it was. It was, did Jesus heal or not? And that's the key for us, isn't it? It's not the methodology. It's whatever he says to do, do that. And if he wants to heal, he can heal. So Isaiah was healed. They did put a lump of figs on his wound, whatever it was, and he recovered. Now, that was a challenge. The Assyrians were a challenge. His personal sickness was a challenge. But the worst challenge is yet to come, and it doesn't seem like it. The next chapter begins with, of course, he's healed. The Assyrians have been taken care of, right? The angel of the Lord saw to that. So that no Assyrian threat now, no physical ailment. I'm going to live now. I know at least for 15 years I'm going to be okay. But at that time, it says in verse 1 of chapter 39, Merodach Baladan. It's a great name, isn't it? Not really when you know what it means. He is the son of Baladan, king of Babylon. Now this man sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. Now keep in mind, at this point, Babylon is not the world power they will become. Assyria is still the world power. Babylon, though, is an up-and-comer. They're trying, they're desiring to gain power. So here's the deal. This man, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, he is a guy who has something up his sleeve. His motives are tainted. His name, by the way, Merodach, means rebel. And his other name, Baladan, the title, is not the Lord. That's what that means. So he's a rebel, not the Lord. And he comes with letters and presents from the king of Babylon to give to Hezekiah, rejoicing with him that he had been sick, but now he's recovered. Now, why would Babylon care that Hezekiah, the king of little old Judah down there in the southern part of Israel, why would they care that he has been sick and recovered? Well, again, they are on the move politically. They're trying to gain power. They're trying to gain alliances. So could be that they want an alliance with Judah. We know that Hezekiah may have contacted Babylon to help in their alliance with Egypt to come against Assyria. So it could be in response to that. There was some form of communication going on between these two. But they sent a letter with gifts, which was flattering. They flattered Hezekiah. What you notice here, as you see in verse 2, Hezekiah was glad of them. He was really glad to see them. And he enjoyed the presents and the letters. It doesn't say he even read the letters. isn't it interesting that this emissary from Babylon comes, the son of the king comes with presents and letters, and Hezekiah doesn't even read the letters, it doesn't appear. We know that when Sennacherib sent the letter that they were going to destroy Judah, well, he read that one and spread it out before the Lord, didn't he? Said, oh boy, this is terrible. This is terrible, Lord. You've got to help us here, right? And he prayed and cried out and all the rest, and the Lord did and all that. But here's the thing. Doesn't seem to even read these letters and just gets elated that somebody notices that he's recovered and is celebrating with him. And here's the interesting thing. The letter from the Assyrians wasn't nearly as destructive as this letter was. When you get something tragic in a letter, you get the news, whatever it comes by, that something's happening, it's not good, you will no doubt take it to the Lord and spread it out and pray and cry out. When you get something flattering, you should do the same thing. You should take that to the Lord and say, I don't know what this is. I'm not sure if this is really good for me or not, Lord. He doesn't do that because flattery is something that we think, hey, it's harmless. Someone just thinks I'm great. What's wrong with that? Right? And he feels pretty good, I think, about himself at this point. But you're going to see here in this very short chapter that Hezekiah became arrogant after all that he went through. And some things happened during this 15 years that made it the worst 15 years of Hezekiah's life. This letter from Babylon is one thing. That's one of the things that happened. But I want to read to you from 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24 through 26, because this sheds some light on what happened after he was healed of his sickness. In those days, it says, Hezekiah was sick to death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign, just like we read. But Hezekiah, listen to me, Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Hezekiah got arrogant. He got lifted up. Well, after he went through all that, I mean, after the Assyrians were threatening him, and he cried out to the Lord, and he got delivered from that, and then his sickness unto death, and God spared his life, and all that. He got arrogant after that? Yeah. This is a real strange reality, but it's true. And let me just tell you something. After you've been through something spiritually very difficult and you've gotten through it, God has been faithful. He brought you through it. It's been a trying time. It's been a difficult time, but you made it through it. God was faithful. He got you through. That time afterwards is a very dangerous time, just like it was here for Hezekiah. Now it says in verse 26, notwithstanding Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah, but it did come. Listen, it did come. It's not in the days of Hezekiah. His arrogance brought about something very difficult for the nation to recover from. In fact, they didn't. When Hezekiah, it says in verse 2, was glad of them, he showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Hezekiah was so flattered by this rebel who was not the Lord that he's taking him through his whole kingdom, showing him everything, all the treasure. Now, that would be interesting to Babylon. If you're going to pursue strength and power over the world and dominating the world, you need some money to do it. You need big bucks to climb that political power ladder, if you would. So do you think they're interested in all his treasure? David and Solomon both. In fact, Solomon cornered the market on gold and many other things. If you read through the account of Solomon's reign of power, he was excessively wealthy, the wealthiest man on earth by far. Where do you think all that treasure's at? Right here with Hezekiah. And he shows it to the Babylonians. Yeah, look, this is all our gold and silver. Look at Solomon got all that. Look at all that. I think that's all the gold there is in the world or something, right? He's showing him, he's bragging and boasting about his treasures. which is what arrogance can bring about. He's being very foolish. Now, I read this and I think, man, Hezekiah, that's dumb. That was a dumb thing to do. I mean, you don't know what the Babylonians are up to. They're probably up to no good. The guy's name alone should have clued you in, right? The rebel that's not God. Okay, he's no good, you know. But I think after a time of severe suffering like he has been going through with the Assyrians and with his own personal health and the affliction he felt, I think after going through that, it just felt good to feel good. Have you ever experienced that? After you go through something really difficult, oh, it just feels so good. Whew, not to feel that. And you can let your guard down when that happens. And this is what he's done. Oh, it feels so good. And look, they sent this nice letters and presents. And they're just so happy I recovered from my illness. What nice people they are. Let me just show you everything I have. He showed them all the treasure and all the armament. So they know what he's got in weaponry. He knows now the king of Babylon. He knows what they have in wealth. He knows where their strong suits are and where their weaknesses are. These guys were taking notes, you can be sure, as he showed them every part of the kingdom. And what should have happened is he should have just spread those letters out and said, Lord, who are these people and what do they want? He could have asked Isaiah. Isaiah will talk to him in a minute. He should have asked, hey, Isaiah, what do you think about the guy whose name is Rebel that's not the Lord? You think they're some nice people that we should do business with and hang out with? I mean, he could have asked, but he didn't. He was too flattered. He was too taken in. You know, guys, take heed lest you fall in this one. We can become very foolish with flattery, much more so than we can with trouble. We can get into more serious trouble with the flattering things of life than we can in the troublesome things of life. And I look at this and I think, you know, Hezekiah, he was better off sick and in bed than healthy and on the throne. He was safer as a king. He was making wiser choices and decisions while he was sick in bed than he is now healthy and on the throne. Some people wonder why the Lord allows them to go through things that are difficult. It may very well be because you're better off. You're better off maybe going through something difficult where the Lord then has a chance to work with you in areas of your life to where you're making those decisions, calling on the Lord, seeking his face, getting before him, spreading out the letters of trouble before him and saying, Lord, help me in this. That may be a safer place for you to be than on top of the world, so to speak, like Hezekiah was, where then you're just going to throw away every treasure that God's given to you. So verse 3, then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah. You can get the idea here that Isaiah saw these guys come and go. And when he came, he said, what said these men? I can just hear it in his tone. What did those guys say to you when they came, Hezekiah? And from whence came they unto thee? Those guys looked a little bit like rebels that aren't the Lord. Where did they come from and what did they say to you? And so Hezekiah says, well, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Now, what does Babylon represent? Rebellion and confusion. The roots of Babylon go all the way back to Nimrod, one of the first rebels we ever see. Organized rebellion is what Nimrod stood for. That's what he raised up. So they came from a far country, even from Babylon, which is a formulated rebellion against God. That's where they came from. They were really nice. And then said he, what have they seen in thine house? What have they seen? What did you show them? And he answered, Hezekiah did, all that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. I showed them everything. I gave them the blueprints to all of our kingdom. I gave them the plans. I gave them the floor plans. I gave them all the layout. And I showed them where everything was. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, okay, hear the word of the Lord. He says, behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. There's nothing that you've shown these men. There's nothing that they aren't taking. You showed them all of it, and they're taking all of it. Now, there's some real lessons of stewardship here. Hezekiah was a steward. Most of the wealth that was gained for Judah was gained by David and by Solomon. Hezekiah kind of inherited all that wealth, in a sense. And he was supposed to be a steward of all that he had kind of taken over, if you would. And what he did was he gave the enemy, who secretly came as a friend, kind of deceptively. And by the way, Babylon later on would be represented as a lion. They had huge statues of lions at the entrance of their city and in the palaces and so forth. They were like this lion kind of imagery. But you know what? When they came to Hezekiah the first time, they came kind of like a serpent slithering in, real subtle. They didn't come as a roaring lion. They would have scared him to death. So they came very subtly. And by the way, if Satan cannot come as a roaring lion because it's too obvious, he will come as a serpent. He'll slither in and flatter and do whatever. This is his motive of operation so often. This is what he began with in the garden, isn't it? He didn't come barking and yelling and growling at Eve. He came as a serpent very subtly, flattering, really, her. And this is the way he crept in to Hezekiah's camp. And what he did then is he opened up and then gave the enemy every bit of the ammunition he would need to later on overcome Judah, which he did. Babylon was the one that came through and took Jerusalem and all of Judah and led them into captivity. But Hezekiah gave them the floor plan. He gave them the scheme of everything that he was about in all of Judah and basically gave them free rein to do it. And this is why Isaiah says, you just gave the enemy everything he needs. Now, in the material, physical condition of Judah, that was true. It was done. I mean, they gave away the place. But spiritually, people do this all the time, don't they? The enemy subtly kind of creeps in with all kinds of little nuances of flattery or making you feel this way or that way about yourself. And pretty soon, you will just open up oftentimes and give the enemy the means by which he can take you down. When you open up to him, and how do you do that? When he suggests things, you follow his lead rather than the Lord's. And when you do so, you give the enemy all kinds of ammunition that he can use against you. And you're not being a good steward at that point of all the treasure. And I'm not talking gold and silver on a material basis. I'm talking gold, silver, and precious stones in the spiritual aspect of our life. We've been given treasure in these earthen vessels, you know. And when we let the enemy kind of have a schematic as to how to take us down in our life, wow, you know, how foolish that is. We can look at Hezekiah from the physical sense and say, how foolish, Hezekiah, what are you doing? You can't just show the embassy of Babylon everything in the kingdom and show them how to take us down. You know, I thought about this in our own country. You know, what are we doing? Letting the enemies of our nation just have free reign, find out every way they can to take us down. You know, it's crazy, isn't it? And I read what Isaiah told to Hezekiah, and I thought, well, that's a good word for us, isn't it? Well, everything that you've shown him, he's going to take. All that you've shown him, all that was in thy house, it's going to Babylon. And verse 7, this was the more tragic part even, of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, which weren't begetting yet, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away as well. The Babylonians are taking them, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. As you know, a eunuch doesn't have any sexual appetite because basically they've been castrated. So Hezekiah doesn't have sons yet, but he's going to. In these last 15 years that he's been given, he's going to have sons. One of them, and this is the other tragedy of the 15 years of Hezekiah's life that he was given, the extra time, one of his sons was Manasseh. Manasseh reigned after Hezekiah, and he was the worst king that Israel had ever seen. He was the worst of the worst. And you just stop and wonder, man, should Hezekiah have quit while he was ahead? But before you go there, you have to stop and think, well, the Lord knew all that, didn't he? Now, it's just kind of one of those weird things to think through. So the Lord had his days numbered, right? And then Hezekiah cried out, prayed, and so he changed the number. A couple of things. Again, Hezekiah was in the line of David. David's lineage would have to continue in order for the Messiah, the promise of God for his people, to come. Through the line of Judah, through David, right? Through Hezekiah. Hezekiah had no sons. So the Lord changed it, allowed him to have a son. Now, this is the interesting thing. Okay, so Manasseh is like the worst king ever, right? He did terrible things. Hezekiah tore down all the high places and all the altars to false gods. Manasseh built them back up, restarted all those pagan practices again. He was a wicked guy. But when Manasseh was taken into captivity, because Hezekiah was never taken into captivity, these things happened after Hezekiah. But Manasseh was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Do you know what happened to Manasseh, the worst king that ever lived? He humbled himself while he was in that severe affliction of captivity in Babylon. He humbled himself and cried out to God, and God heard him. And the amazing thing is Manasseh got saved. And when he went back to Judah, he served the Lord and caused everybody to worship God in the temple and not in the high places any longer. I mean, he radically turned around. Now, all these things I look at and I think, God knew all this. And God knows all the things that are going on in this world and always has and always will. So everything going on in our life like that back then, you think, well, so when I pray and God answers a prayer, did he already have something else planned and now he's moving this plan into place, but he already knows the outcome of that too? Yeah. You ever think, man, I'd just go crazy if I tried to figure this out. True. We would, wouldn't you? Like, okay, I'm trying to figure out this little part of the story, and it drives you crazy. Like, okay, so Lord, if Hezekiah didn't pray and ask for more time, would you have given more time anyway? Or, I mean, was the days numbered and doing what? What would you have done then? Because then Hezekiah would have died, no son, no heir, right? How's that work? And what's like Jesus said, you know, these things are impossible for men. But with God, nothing's impossible. Everything's possible with God. And God just does these things. The possibilities are endless with him. But it's interesting to me that from Hezekiah's standpoint, those last 15 years were filled with grief. He first got arrogant and then started, you know, doing dumb stuff with Babylon. And he wasn't going to pay for it. Watch what it says at the end of this. And it's kind of struck me again. Then said Hezekiah, when Isaiah told him, look, you're going to lose everything. Your sons are going to be eunuchs in the palace of the Babylonians. I mean, that's just coming down the pike. Then verse 8 said Hezekiah to Isaiah, well, good is the word of the Lord, which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, there shall be peace and truth in my days. Now, it sounds like he's saying, well, at least I'm going to be okay. I mean, the word of the Lord's good. I mean, I'm sure he's going to come through with that promise, just like you're saying. It's a good thing I'm not going to have to go through it. Is that what he's saying? Some believe that. Some believe that Hezekiah was just like, well, too bad for my sons. They're going to be eunuchs, I guess. You know, like, what? I'm not so sure that he really means that, as much as I believe what it says there back in 2 Chronicles, when it says that he did humble himself. And that's why God didn't inflict him with those things, even though it was his doing that the Babylonians saw all the treasure and all the weaponry and all that. It was his doing. But because he humbled himself and repented and turned from that, even though the damage was done, God said, okay. And he let him live the rest of his days, and the trouble did not come until later. And Manasseh was the one that had to go through the hardship, the affliction, along with, obviously, some of the other sons of Hezekiah, who were eunuchs, made eunuchs, obviously. When the damage is done in your life, because you've done foolish things, just like Hezekiah, the answer is to humble yourself and confess, Lord, I was foolish. I let my guard down when you delivered me from this or that or the other, and I just felt so good to feel good that I just got stupid with the enemy. And I allowed him to see the schematic of how to take my life apart. But if you humble yourself, confess, and all the rest, God's faithful, isn't he? 1 John tells us that when we're in sin, if we confess our sin, he is faithful, right? Just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all that unrighteousness. And people say, is that it? Is that all you got to do? Yep. And I'm so thankful that it is. I say, well, you better be planning on doing more than that. If you cause that much damage, you got hell to pay for that. No, someone paid the hell bill for me. You? Someone picked up the tab for hell on my behalf. Oh, there's still struggles and there's fallout from doing things like this, obviously, right? Hezekiah's own sons were going to go through some real trouble because of him. And there's a lot of that going on. There's a lot of that that takes place in this world. A lot of sons that bear out the sins of their fathers, so to speak. A lot of fathers that didn't do such a hot job and their kids pay the price. That goes on. That's not uncommon. There's a lot of fathers that are that way, and they now in their salvation feel so grieved over that. But there's no hell to pay for them because they made a mistake. And there's no hell to pay here for Hezekiah. He's not going to hell for this. Well, he had some tough years. The last 15 years were pretty rough, I'm sure, because he knew what was coming. He couldn't do anything about it. This is, you know, he's told here that this is coming down. And I mean, you think, okay, so what if I change my heart here? What if I turn around and repent and all that, which he did, obviously. He humbled himself. Did that change the fallout? No, it didn't. It was still going to happen. You understand that, right? When I do certain things, sometimes the fallout is not going to be stopped. It's not going to change. And I think sometimes people say, oh, if I just turn around, then all the damage that I've done in my life, then somehow I can reverse it or change or stop it. No, not always. Doesn't always work that way, does it? Say, well, that's painful. That's a painful reality. It is painful. Sin is a painful reality. It hurts. It causes damage. It causes pain. It causes sorrow, which is exactly why it was such a huge price for Christ to pay. To pick the tab up for all of it, every last bit. And here's the thing, Hezekiah, you need to know that you did some damage. It's okay. You need to know it. I mean, obviously, the man, when he doesn't feel like he's done damage, gets arrogant, right? Gets stupid with the enemy. I need to know. I need to keep the perspective that my life can cause damage if I'm not keeping my guard up spiritually. Keeping myself close to the Lord. The damage is real. The problems are real. Again, I'm not going to hell for that. But I need to keep the perspective. I like Hezekiah, might be. And I know I've got my own set of afflictions and my own health issues and my own problems, you know. And I oftentimes ask the Lord, Lord, so why don't you just get rid of all this stuff for me, you know? But why do I have to eat right when my whole life I've eaten wrong? And I like eating wrong. I like all the wrong things, you know. Why do I have to eat right? And the Lord will just speak to me, because you're a diabetic, because you ate wrong your whole life. Well, so I caused some damage, huh? Yep. Well, can't you fix the damage? And you know why I want him to fix the damage? So I can go back to eating wrong, right? Why don't you just fix me up so I can repeat the process all over again? That's what Hezekiah was guilty of. Oh, you healed me of all that illness, and you took care of the Assyrians. Oh, great. Hey, Babylonians, come on in. Take a look around. Look at all this stuff. The Lord just took care of the Assyrians, who were your arch enemy. He delivered you from that. And now that he's healed you and delivered you, you want to go right back to being in bondage again. I know that reality because I've got it in me. If the Lord hadn't stricken me down with my health, I would still be doing exactly what I was doing. So like Hezekiah, I might be better off in my sick bed, so to speak, physically, than if I was healthy and sitting on the throne of my life. You know what I'm saying? Because spiritually, then I would be sick, even though maybe perhaps physically I'd be healthy. You know what I'm saying? I think about that pretty often because I'm constantly thinking about my health now. I never used to think about it at all. And every time I work out and do my exercises and all that and eat this instead of that, you know. You ever seen that commercial with the hamsters? And it's that little kind of wrap thing. You can get with this, but you can get with that. You ever seen that? And it's a car commercial. You can be driving this car. You can be driving a box or you can, you know what I mean? And there are hamsters in the car. It's kind of a crack up. But that's what I do every time I eat. I can get with this or I can get with that. I can get with this. It's like, you can eat this, it's good for you. You can eat that. No, that's junk, you know. But isn't it weird? Even though you know good and well that's junk, you want to eat it anyway. Hezekiah knew good and well, I believe. that the flattering letter was junk. It was junk mail. It was junk, but he ate it up for a very short physical charge, an emotional high. He ate it up, and it turned on him. But again, keep this in mind, and I'm done. Keep this in mind. There's no hell to pay. Hezekiah, I love what he said there in the previous chapter when he said, verse 17, he said, "But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." He's cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. We will never be accountable for those. Oh, you'll go through trouble because of them on this earth, but you'll never pay hell's debt for them. And that's priceless, is it not? Well, let's pray. And we can go to the table tonight with that reality just kind of locked in. You can go to the table and just say, "Lord, you know what? You've done that for me. You have put all my sins behind your back. They're no more in front of you. They're not there standing against me any longer." Because in love, right? Same thing with Hezekiah. In love, he has delivered my soul from corruption. He loves my soul. He loves your soul. He loves you. He loves me. And at the table, we are reminded of the proof of that love. The proof of God's love is Jesus Christ. That's the proof. We need no other proof that God loves us. When people say, "How do you know God loves you?" Jesus. That's how. Jesus is the proof of God's love for me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." That's the proof. Don't need any more proof. And at the table, guys, just come. And, you know, if you've been a Hezekiah in some ways, you know, just come. And like John says, you know, just confess. And he's faithful. He'll cleanse you and restore you and all that. Just a good thing that he's asked us to do. You know, I always loved that about Jesus. He didn't ask for a parade. He didn't ask for statues to be made about him. Just simply remember me at the table. You know, remember what I've done. So we get to do that. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks because of that, because you have given us life. And in return, you ask us to remember that and not to be erecting statues or monuments, but Lord, to have the memory of Jesus in our hearts and in our eyes before us spiritually, that we would remember what was done on our behalf. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We come now to the table. We take communion, remembering the sacrifice that was made. And Lord, we know that you love us. You love our souls because you've delivered us from the pit of corruption. You've forgiven our sins and they are behind your back, not in front where you see them any longer. Thanks for that. Bless you for that. We come now and we worship and we praise you and we remember what you've done in Jesus' name. Amen.